This could be interesting. All right, I know what this is based on because there's some issues that are happening in our world. All right, here we go. It starts with a statement. It says, I personally don't think that because my children are vaccinated, that makes me a non-Christian. If that is the case, then I'm sure most of our church family is also non-Christians. Not to mention the church early warning center even requires children to be vaccinated. Just wanting some other opinions on this issue. Those of you who may not be aware of some of the static that's going around this issue is there has been information that has been discovered in our culture as of late that some of the vaccinations that are made available to children and to others regarding diseases from smallpox to the flu to shingles contains, in some cases, the elements or remains of aborted fetuses. And so there is verbiage going around that if someone would knowingly do so and partake of that, knowing that, then for some reason they can't be a Christian. Let me make something very clear. Your entrance into heaven and non-entrance into hell has nothing to do with a flu vaccine, a smallpox vaccine, or any other kind of vaccine. See, here's the thing about Jesus Christ, and I know this sounds trite, but this is very serious. Jesus Christ came with something bigger than a smallpox vaccine. He came with a sin vaccine, is what he did. And what he did by bleeding on the cross and by raising 3 days later from the dead is he allowed us, humanity, no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done, he allowed the sin that kills us, he allowed it to be transferred to him so he could forgive us and save us. Now, that's the big picture. So let's talk about the small picture here, all right? One of the things that I guess as an individual believer in Jesus that I struggle with is sometimes I do things out of ignorance, but then I become aware out of knowledge what is happening, and I have to respond to it, all right? So let me walk you through kind of this journey that's even bigger than the question. I want us to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a verse that is somewhat near and dear to my heart. Beginning in verse 12, actually, you go back earlier, it talks about our salvation experience. What happened is that we were regenerated, we were sanctified, we were justified through Jesus Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, it says, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What that means is, just because there's a case where we could justify our behavior doesn't mean we necessarily should follow up with that behavior because of the environment we find ourselves in or the situation that it involves. Now, that's one side of the coin, that there are times that you say, well, the Bible would allow for me to do that. That's no big deal. This isn't a big deal. But there are others that might be bothered by that. It might cause a struggle or a stumbling in their lives. And so, therefore, if it is lawful, it's not always expedient. It's not always the best decision to make. That being said, I want you to fast forward to the book of James to the right after the book of Hebrews. Book of James chapter 4. James 4 verse 17. This is one of those verses, if you don't want to be under conviction, you don't need to turn to this verse. I'm just going to warn you. It says in verse 17 of James 4, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him, it is sin. Ooh, that's incriminating, isn't it? In other words, on one side of the equation, there are those times in life where we know that we're not doing any wrong. We're not stepping into sin. In fact, the Word of God says it's okay to step into these areas. However, we need to not necessarily go there because it what might cause or be interpreted or perceived by others. On the other end of the equation, if we know that we should or should not be a part of something and knowingly go against which we know, according to the Word of God, it is sin. So let's get back to the initial question, the issue of the vaccines, what they contain, what they don't contain. All of my children, all of them, have been vaccinated. I didn't have a clue what was in there. I didn't have a clue. I'll be honest with you, I never asked. I went to a doctor that I trusted. He suggested this is what you should do. We did it. However, let me make this suggestion. If I'd walked in that office and he'd say, oh, by the way, friend, I just want you to know, The substance I'm about to put in your child's body contains the leftover remains of aborted fetuses, but it's going to make your child. I said, whoa, 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 whoa. Now, let's have talk. See, there's one thing to just be simply going through life. There's another thing to know what's happening and to personally go against and or for what you should or should not. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So on this issue, the difference is, in my opinion, on this area, it's not does it exist, we know it exists. The issue is, are we actually even being exposed to it, and do we even know that we are? No, there's a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It talks about eating foods that have been offered unto idols. You know what it says? It says that the gods of the idols don't even exist. So it's really not that big a deal. However, if you know that the food has been offered unto idols, don't eat of it. I think that's a perfect example for us. If we know that by ungodly means something has been acquired and or done, we should stay away from it. However, if we are not prone to that knowledge, then we are not, for lack of better terms, we're not guilty of our ignorance. Does that make sense? Hear me clearly. Vaccination or non-vaccination does not establish one's eternal destiny. That's not the issue of destiny. Now, it could affect one's fellowship with the Lord, because if the Lord convicts you not to do something and you do it anyway, that'll break fellowship. If the Lord says you ought to and you don't, that'll break fellowship. Any follow-up concerns, issues, questions, thoughts, whatabouts, could-bes? First week back in a while, it's going to be quiet. Crickets. Okay, moving on. Here we go. Well, moving. That's a fast one for us. Question number two. All right, this is one that we've addressed at some level, but I think it's important to do so again because this is one of the most frequently asked questions in some capacity. It says, why do some believe that when we pass from this earth, we are in, quote, sleep until Jesus returns? All right, now, that issue or that question about sleeping comes really from two main passages in the Bible. It comes from John chapter 11. Y'all remember in John chapter 11, there was a man who was dead. His name was Lazarus, okay? Lazarus was dead, and it is said in there that Martha and Mary both declared that he sleepeth, or he was sleeping. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a passage of scripture that we need to turn to that describes what we know as that famous rapture event. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes those who are dead in Christ as sleeping in Christ. Now, let me tell you, before we actually read 1 Corinthians 15, let me tell you the concept or idea that's being advocated or put to question here. There are those who believe that a believer in Jesus Christ, they've confessed their sins, asked Jesus to save them, they're born again, they're saved, they're forgiven, all those biblical terms. There are those that believe that upon breathing your last breath, when we place your body or your ashes in the ground or however that may be done, that you are unconscious, you are unaware, and somehow, some means you are asleep until the Lord returns for you or for humanity as a whole. Now, the reason that that is said is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice the connection that's made. The Lord says those who are asleep are the same ones that are, quote, dead. And it says that when the trump sounds, when the Lord descends in the air, it says when he calls for them, those that are dead or those that are asleep, they shall be raised with him. Now, I think the thing that's important to note here is that you and I, as human beings, according to 1 Thessalonians, by the way, do y'all care if I go with pink tonight? Is that okay? I got all kinds of colors. I figured let's just start with this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Lord makes it real clear that I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved unto the coming of our Lord. Now, it is no marvel to me that the Lord would describe that Jeff Myers, or you, is composed of one entity in three separate issues. Now, don't read too far into this, because anytime we try to analogize what we know as the Trinity, it always messes up. But you realize there is one God, right? He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. He is 3-in-1. Were we not originally created in his image? Were we not? So does it shock us that we are 3-in-1? We are spirit, we are soul, and we are a body. Now, what's important is the Bible makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So let me ask you a question. What's asleep in 1 Corinthians 15? I'll tell you what's asleep. Your body is asleep. What that means is that when I die, and it's going to happen barring the return of the Lord, it will occur. When I die, and y'all have a service for me, hopefully y'all would be nice enough to do so. I can't promise because I'll be gone. I don't know what you'll do. I do have certain requests, by the way. This is probably a good time to mention it. I have several requests for my funeral. I can't promise you that Tracy will honor them, so I figure if y'all will outnumber her, I can get this done. One of my requests is my entire life, I've been made fun of for my height. Okay, now I know y'all didn't know me when I was really, really short, but I used to be really, really short. Y'all just think I'm short. I used to be shorter, trust me. I want to be buried in a short casket. They make caskets that are short. I don't know if y'all know that. I just figure I've been made fun of my whole life. I might as well be made fun of in death. It's not a big deal. That's one of the requests that I have. So when you take out that casket, you put my body in, you drop it in the ground. I got news for you. I'm not there. My body is there. Okay? According to 1 Corinthians 15, when he says those who are asleep in Christ, he's talking about the raising of the bodies. He's talking about the changing of the bodies. He's not talking about the soul. He's not talking about the spirit. When you get to Revelation chapter 6, it says there are those that have been martyred for the faith, that they are under the throne of God. Listen, they are speaking, they are singing, they are talking, they are engaged in a relationship, so to speak. Right now, if I breathe my last breath and I drop tonight, my body may be quote-unquote asleep, but my soul and spirit are more alive than they've ever been. Why is that important? Because when we read this passage that talks about people sleeping as being dead, I think the issue isn't the word that's being used. It's the lack of dividing who we are. What's asleep and what does that mean? My body upon death will be, quote, sleeping. It's going to be in the ground or somewhere, wherever y'all decide to put it, because I won't have that decision anymore. That's up to y'all. I guess y'all can do with me whatever you want, right? I mean, that's up to you. Throw me off the top of the building. I don't care what you do. I'm not here, okay? Have you ever heard people say, just drop me in the ground? You know that's more expensive than putting you in a casket. I am not kidding. Is that not crazy? Have y'all ever heard of a green burial? A green burial is when they don't use any formaldehyde and they just drop you in the ground. It's more expensive to have a green burial than to be put in a casket. You know, my father-in-law has a great statement. He says, if it doesn't make sense, somebody's making money. That doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, it ought to, no pun intended, it ought to be dirt cheap just to drop somebody in the ground. But it's more expensive. Oh, well, nonetheless, when that occurs, yes, my body, you could say, well, yeah, his body's asleep. Why? Because my body is lying dormant. My body is in the ground. But what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? There's coming a day where the Lord's going to come and my body's going to be raised. My body's going to be changed. My mortal will become immortal. My carnal, my corruption will become incorruption. And then I'm going to get not a new soul or a new spirit. I got that when I got saved. I'm going to get a new body one day. So I think the importance of this conversation or this question, the idea of something sleeping or being dormant, that's accurate. It's not the issue of sleeping. It's what is sleeping. Your body is sleeping. A believer's body is sleeping. But what does the Lord say? He says that those who are dead, those who are sleeping, what is raised? Their body is raised. The Bible says in that passage we just read that those who've already gone on, those who are already dead, though their body be raised, it says they come back with him to meet us, if we're still alive, in the air. If we come back with him, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then how can I be in an unconscious state when he calls for me? So that is a somewhat recognized pseudo-popular belief that many people have, They just believe that a believer in Jesus Christ, when they die, they just kind of are unconscious in a sleep state until the Lord calls for them. It is called, by the way, soul sleep is the formal title for it. Let me ask you a question. Was 1 Corinthians 15 talking about your soul? It was talking about your body. So I'm not a believer in soul sleep. I'm a believer in body sleep. Y'all see the difference there? Because I got news for you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when I depart from this earth, when I breathe my last breath, my soul is not going to be asleep. My spirit is not going to be asleep. But there's coming a day where my body will be changed in the twink of an eye. That's what it says. And this mortal is going to put on immortality, and this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. But there are those who believe in this concept of soul sleep. I just want you to see where they get it from. And I don't think the idea of, quote, sleeping is the error. It's what is it that is sleeping, and that changes everything. Any thoughts, questions, concerns? Yes, sir. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is, for a lack of better terms, that's kind of a parallel passage to the 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read. If y'all want to turn over there real quickly, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Anytime the Lord says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, I think we kind of need to pay attention. In other words, don't fall into this trap of being in error. He says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are, listen, asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, listen, will God bring with him. How can he bring them with him if they're in the ground? It says he'll bring them with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But remember, back in verse 14, it says he's bringing them with him. So what is it that's dead? What is it that's asleep? It's their body. Okay? Then verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where are we meeting them? In the air, not in the ground. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, I love this verse, comfort one another with these words. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, John chapter 11, the famous Lazarus passage, the word asleep is used frequently. It's not the question of asleep, it's the issue of what is asleep, the location of what is asleep, and versus that, what is fully conscious and fully alive. According to that verse we just read, the person's spirit and soul is with the Lord, descends with the Lord, and gets their or receives their immortal body that is raised incorruptible at that event that 1 Thessalonians 4 describes. Any other asleep questions? Yes, sir. Ah, that's a great question. What is the difference between a spirit and a soul? Now, understand, anytime you begin to try to describe three things that are actually one thing, but they're three things, you understand that analogy is going to break down, right? Okay? So I'm going to give you an analogy here, and hopefully we can work with it. Y'all want to go with football or basketball season? Which one y'all want to work with? Football. Okay, you were still in football. I didn't know how many hurt feelings we had in the room. I'm just making sure. I mean, maybe basketball's coming. All right, let's talk about football for just a moment. All right? So we got a football here, right? That football, well, that was a bad football. Wow. That's like a dead oyster. I mean, that's just awful. Okay, here we go. It's a Tom Brady ball. That's good. Deflate gates right there. Okay, there's our deflated football. All right, now this football has an outer covering of quote-unquote leather, correct? All right, that is the cover. That is what you see. That's what you feel. That's what you can touch, correct? All right, what is it, though, that gives it its structural soundness? Is it the leather on the outside? No, there is, in most cases, there is a rubber core, correct? There's that which inside of it. So you've got, looky here, I've got all these little cute markers. Here we go. Inside of my deflated football, you have a typically, I'll just use the word rubber. You have a rubber core, which this is what gives it. You can't see it, can you? You can't see it, but it gives it the shape that it has, because without this rubber core, the leather would have nothing to attach to. All right? And then what is in the middle here? You have air. You ever played with a football with no air in it? All it is a mass of rubber and leather that goes nowhere. All right? You cannot have a football unless you have all three elements. If you take the leather off of it, it looks like a football. It is shaped like a football, but you better be careful throwing it around, because in time it will become disshaped, for lack of better terms. The thing that's important here is, remember when Adam was created back in Genesis? It says that when God breathed into him, he became a living soul. He already possessed a soul. We know he had a body because the Lord said he created him out of dirt. Okay? So what we have is we had a body, we had a soul, but until the air from God was breathed into him, he then became a living soul. All right? The question you asked, though, was what's the difference between the spirit and the soul? And by the way, some people say, well, they're the same thing. They can't be the same thing, because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit. So if the Lord says there's a difference, there's a difference. All right? In simplistic terms, what I would say is the soul is who you are. Okay? That's who you are. The question is, what's the spirit in you? According to Ephesians 2:2, you either have the spirit of God or you have the spirit of the world. The spirit of God or the spirit of disobedience. What is it that, for lack of better terms, is airing you up? Here's the great thing about this analogy, okay? The spirit of the world, the spirit of disobedience, it's a false lying spirit, correct? You think you're shaped right. You think you're flying right, but you actually are a deflated ball. It is not until the spirit of God enters a person that they truly become alive and they truly can be who their creator intended them to be. Isn't it interesting, in light of this question in my horrible picture there, all of the media attention that was derived last year from a football that had just a few 2 pounds of air pressure in it. Why was it a big deal? Because according to the experts, if it did not have the right amount of air pressure, it would not perform to the same level. You understand that the air is what makes all the difference. This is why the Spirit of God, why to be born again is so important. Because every single person who's either looking at me or listening to me, every one of you, you've got a flesh and you've got a soul. The question is, what spirit do you have? The Spirit of God gives you life and purpose. The spirit of disobedience, not so much. Do you see the difference between a soul and a spirit there? Okay, that is why when you go back to the book of Genesis, it says that Joseph and all his kin left. It said that X number of souls went with him. Why? Because every one of us is in possession of a soul. That's who we are. That is who all you are is a flesh-covered soul. You know, a football, to be honest with you, the leather or the pig skin, as they used to make them, all that is the covering. Now, let's take the same analogy, even though it is an inferior analogy to use. Let's use the same analogy to what we know as the Trinity in Scripture, okay? What is it that we can see and touch and feel that is the physical presence of who God is? Jesus. 1 John 1:1, unto him who we looked upon, whom we heard, who our hands have touched, okay? All right? The air should be pretty easy, right? The Holy Spirit. That is what communicates, that is the essence of. What is it, though, that gives all the structure? The Father. The Father in administration, the Son in presentation, the Spirit in communication. Here's the key thing about a football. If any of those three elements are missing, is it really going to fly as a football should? Okay. If you are missing any of those elements, are you going to be as you should? So let's go back to the original question. If I die, let's use my football analogy. If I die tonight, what part of my, quote, football is no longer going to be? The leather. Guess what? I'm still a football. I'm just waiting on a new covering. You see how that works? The difference, here's the problem. The problem is the football has problems when there's no air. That's what makes the difference. You can have the prettiest leather covering in all the world, but if you don't air that football up, you got issues with the NFL. Just ask Tom Brady, okay? You got to have it. The same thing is if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're not born again. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're not saved. You've got to have the Spirit to give life to that which already exists. Here's the best analogy in this, in the sense of a football. When I was born, when I came into the world, I came out a flat, deflated football. And about 8 years into my earthly existence, when I asked Jesus to save me, the air went, and I became who I was designed to be. Does that help at all? There is a difference between the spirit and the soul. Now, I will tell you, if you want to get into a fancy academic discussion, okay, there are those, people would call me, this is what I would be labeled, and I don't have a problem. This is a big fancy word. I'm what is called a trichotomous, I can't even spell it, .. versus a dualist. Dual meaning two, tri meaning three. In other words, a trichotomist believes that I am one human being, three parts, body, soul, spirit. A dualist is someone who says that the soul and spirit are the same thing. Now, let me be honest with you. If you're a dualist, are you going to hell? No, you're just wrong. It's okay to be wrong. You're just wrong. You know, that's the great thing about living in America. You have the freedom to be wrong. Again, even if, I know you and I don't, but even if two people disagree on, are we trichotomous, are we dualist, understand that's not a heaven or hell issue there. But I do think that if you make the spirit and the soul the same thing, it makes you struggle with interpreting some passages of Scripture and how things operate and how things work. The Bible says rightly divide, not necessarily rightly join. So does that help out at all? All right. Any other soul, spirit issues, bad football analogies? Okay, we'll go back here and then you, sir. Yes, sir. Go. Okay, a sense of purgatory. Okay. Now, understand, and I'm going to say this with as much compassion and understanding as I can. The biblical evidence for any type of place that either would be called or similar to what is commonly referred to as purgatory is non-existent, biblically speaking. There may be writings about it. There may be teachings about it. There may be great oratories about it. But as far as from Genesis to Revelation, it's not there, okay? However, allow me, in the sense of discussion, to go to the one place in the Bible that you could go to if you wanted to describe some type of purgatory-ish environment. Does that make sense? It's actually found in 1 Corinthians again. It's found in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, we're going to have a fire that is burning. And we've got to discern what is this fire, what is it doing, and what is the purpose thereof. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, let me tell you what 1 Corinthians 3 is describing. It is describing an event that is commonly known as the judgment seat of Christ. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says that we must all, talking to believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I have got to, you as a believer, you've got to give an account for your life that you lived in the faith. What does this passage say? It says that the wood, the hay, and the stubble is burned. It says the gold, silver, and jewels, they stay, correct? Here's the issue, though. This is not a place, this is an event. This is not an elongated period of time, this is a moment, for a lack of better terms, in which one is face to face with the Lord. The teaching of a, quote, intermediate state that you've alluded to is this idea that if one is not destined toward hell, but not yet prepared for heaven, then therefore they must spend some time in their afterlife, in a place of being purged, hence the term purgatory, a purging. And over a period of time, once they are purged, then they are prepared for a place the Bible would call heaven. What's interesting is this passage of Scripture isn't describing a place. It's describing an event, and it's saying that literally that upon one's face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, not going to some other destination. Let me make this what I think is somewhat clear. Hopefully it is. I'm going to use a simple analogy. Hopefully I'm going to do better than the football, okay? I'm going to use a stick man right here. Here's a stick man. I'm going to draw a representation of myself. There's me, very long-bodied right there. J.M., you know what that means? Jeff Myers after rapture. There I am, right there. Okay. When I die, when any believer dies, there's only two places that I can go. I can either go to a place the Bible calls heaven, or I can descend to a place the Bible calls hell. That's it. There is no third location. Now, is there a purging upon my death? There's a purging, but it's not a purging so I'll be fit for heaven. I'm already a resident of heaven. It is a judging of what I did with my faith, not approving of my faith. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to share some history. You know, one of the problems about history, we just don't learn from it, do we? And one of the problems with history is one of the problems we have is we don't want to really look and say, why was something developed? The idea of a third location, the idea of a place of purging, the concept of, well, you're not going to one place, but you're not prepared for the other. Did you know the church of quote-unquote Jesus Christ existed for about 1,500 years before that was ever quote-unquote thought of? What's interesting is the origination of that idea is very closely connected to a fundraising endeavor to build a very large structure on the other side of the world. In fact, there was a man who was a very good, quote, salesman for the building of this building that says, basically, into the coffer the coin rings, out of purgatory the soul springs. And the idea was that one could either say prayers on behalf or money could be given so that one's time of purging could be lessened. I have a study Bible in my office that is published, printed, and sponsored by an entity that subscribes to this. And it says in the beginning, it says that if I read, I could go bring it to you. If I read my Bible 15 minutes a day, isn't that the 15 and 15 challenge? It says if I read my Bible 15 minutes a day, it will cut off 500 years of purgatory. I'm not making this up. It's actually printed in the leaflet of the study Bible, of one of them, ones that I have. I don't read it. I have it. There's a difference. It's called research. Okay? The reason I bring that up is the question is, how much is enough? Let's just pretend it's real. Let's pretend that for 1,500 years we didn't know what we were talking about. Then all of a sudden we discovered the truth. Who determines? Is it 15 minutes of reading your Bible? How much money is it that's given? How many prayers is it that is said? There's nothing given to us in Scripture that would give us any idea that if that were true, how we would, quote, spring out from it. The only passage in the Bible that even alludes to a fire purging is this event known as the judgment seat of Christ, where basically it does not determine where I go or when I go. It determines how I go. Do I go with, for lack of better terms, what the Bible describes, crowns of rewards? Or do I go with nothing? It does not affect my going, nor the timing of my going. Why? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Does that help at all with that question? It's a very common belief. It's taught in a lot of different areas, in a lot of different ways. Zero to little any biblical evidence. Now, there's all kinds of writings and teachings. But you understand writings are different than what God says. And I'm going to pick what God says. So, but that is a concept. Does that help? Okay, any other issues? Yes, ma'am. Oh, I forgot you. But ladies first, is that okay? I'll come back. I'm not going to forget you, I promise. All right, you ma'am and then you. You know, in Luke 16, where the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in the fire and he is burning and he's saying, please deliver me. The difference is, in Luke 16, it says, and in hell, a place of purging is not hell. It's a different location then. That is correct. What she said, if you could not hear her, and she's absolutely right, and this is where we got to get the markers out again, that the Old Testament saints could not have gone into the throne room of God until the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. You're absolutely right. And in Luke chapter 16, it says that a man by the name of Lazarus and a man who is called the rich man, they both died. Lazarus, the Bible says, goes into Abraham's bosom. It says the rich man descends into hell. That there was a great chasm between them that they could not pass. The Lazarus character is described as having a good old time. The rich man is described as being in torment, thirsty, agony, pain, misery. Life is horrific for him. In fact, he says, I don't want my brothers to come here. Send somebody. There's never a concept of him ever being able to get out. At the same time, let's go to the other side of the chasm. For the Lazarus character, there is no picture of him having to be purged to go to the next place. Does that make sense? What was it that allowed Lazarus from Abraham's bosom to go into the throne room of God? It wasn't a purging. It wasn't a giving of money. It wasn't a saying of prayers. What was it? It was the blood of Jesus being shed, which allowed that to occur. Does that help in that case? But you're absolutely right. Prior to the cross, there was no throne room experience, if that makes sense. Correct. The question she asked is those who, before the cross event, that had faith in a Messiah coming, they couldn't go to the throne room of God, but they went somewhere. Absolutely. Luke 16, let's use our character here, describes that there was this place. Remember, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There is this chasm here, and there was a place, for a lack of better terms, we'll just use the name paradise. This place is where the Lazarus character goes. Abraham is described as being there. You know, that's a pretty good sign you're in the right place. Okay, if Abraham's there, that's pretty good. You're doing all right. Okay, that's all good. On the other side, we have the rich man. It says that he is in torment. He is thirsty. And here's the key. He knows he's never getting out. There is a chasm between the two. In fact, Abraham says that they cannot pass one from the other. All right? What I think is important, and I know I've used this verse a lot, is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, it says, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, many saints of old rose with him. Here's what I believe. I believe that, let's take this character here. He's no longer Jeff Myers after rapture. Okay? We're going to make this guy Lazarus. Okay? This is Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. When he died, where did he go? I'll tell you where he went. He went right here. That's exactly where he went. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you know what he did to this place? He emptied it. That's what he did. He emptied this place. Where did they go? I tell you where Lazarus is right now. He's around the throne room. He's not in Abraham's bosom. This place is empty. Guess what? This place is still full. Because you know what the Bible says in Revelation 20? It says, and the hell gave up their dead. It says that in hell he was in torments. You know what the worst part about this story is? You say, well, it's the fact that he was in torment, the fact that he was thirsty. I'll tell you what the worst part was. He could see where he could have been, and he wasn't. Now, there is no picture given of Lazarus being able to see back over here, but the picture is he could see. It's almost like those double-pane windows that law enforcement use. That the one who's being questioned can't see behind the glass, but the people behind the glass can see into the room. That's almost the picture you've got, is that there is this glass here that the Lazarus character, Abraham, those who are quote-unquote saved, they can't see over here, but these guys get a full view of it. I'm going to tell you, I think that's the worst part about hell. That's a great question. The question was, well, actually it was based on a biblical reference. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that in Christ, a man is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. His question was, if that's the case, why did he not take away our sin nature? I think what I've drawn right here, though I did it poorly, describes this. And here's why. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, who can we all agree was probably a better Christian than us? I'm going to say that. You may not be willing to, but I'm going to say, if you measured me against Paul, he wins, I lose. Okay? He's better than me. All right? You do not know he was taller than me. You do not know that. I might have that on him. You don't know. I'm telling you, that's why I want the short casket. Just go ahead and bury me in it. But the Lord used him to write 13 books of the New Testament. He basically started almost every church we hear of in Scripture. The man was, but yet in Romans chapter 7, you know what he said? He said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. You know what he said? He said, it's this flesh that's doing it. What he was basically saying is your sin nature is not the air. Why? That's the Spirit of God, right? Your sin nature is not the soul. Guess what? A soul is eternal. It's eternal. I mean, in other words, your soul, it doesn't have the sin problem. You know what has the sin problem? Your flesh has the sin problem. You touch it, you taste it, you speak with that, your flesh is the issue. Until you get a new body, you're going to have a sin issue. When you get the immortal, incorruptible body, then there's no longer a sin issue. I've heard people ask all the time, well, when we get to heaven, we've been there 10,000 years, what's going to keep us from sinning? You no longer have a sin nature, and you no longer have a tempter to tempt you to sin. You're going to be in good shape. So your sin nature is the fact that you're still wrapped in flesh, and flesh is nasty and is awful, and it always leads us the wrong direction. So I know the question. So when we got saved, why didn't he just give us our new body then? I don't know, but he didn't. I've got to wait for the return for that to occur. But when it does, no longer will it be mortal. It'll be immortal. It won't die. No longer will it be corruptible or sinful. It'll be incorruptible. Does that help at all? Okay, that's a great question or a great statement. Let me rephrase that. He said he's heard people say that if when a person gets saved, whether it's you, me, or anybody else, that if God would take away their sin nature and all of a sudden from that point forward they would live in no sin, they'd be perfect, okay? That would change an unbeliever's mind about the truth of Jesus. I've got a theological word for that. You ready? Hogwash. You know why? Because God himself walked on this earth. He healed the lame. He cured the blind. He fed thousands, and men still rejected him. It didn't change them. Why? Because they did not want to change their ways. Even the rich man, this guy right here, he said, if you will just send somebody to talk to my brothers. You remember what Abraham said? Even if one raises from the dead, I cannot guarantee that'll happen. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and people said, nah, I don't need him. So if God himself they rejected, then even if he did take our sin nature away, that wouldn't convince them, if that makes sense. Even if that were to occur. Oh, no, I didn't say you agreed with it. No, you're right. But I've heard that argument before, that if God would just make us perfect once we got saved, then everybody would believe. More people rejected Jesus than accepted him when he was around, physically. The question he asked was, it'd be a terrible problem if it was our soul that had the sin nature. If it was your soul that had the sin nature, I don't think salvation would be feasible because you would be corrupted. Does that make sense? The good news is your corruption is the flesh. Once the Spirit of God comes into you, you're made who you're designed to be, and you're going to get a new one of these. So, there's still a struggle. Why won't God make it where I won't sin? I don't like to sin. Okay, again, let me give my little speech here. That's the short version of I do not know. You're right. Can I give you the long version? You know who you are. You know how this is working. You know where you are. And the issue that we always struggle with is we don't always know the why. Why does God not give us a sinless nature that we're saved? Why does God allow us to remain trapped in flesh? The why question is often the question that we're not given privilege to know the answer to. We know the how, the what, the who, and the where, but we don't always know the why. Now, I've told y'all this before. I'm going to say it again. Do you know what people who answer all the why questions are called? Cults. That's why people join cults. Now, I'm going to be honest. I lived in the city of Waco, Texas, when the Branch Davidians and David Koresh pulled their stunt. You understand that the people who lived in his compound were educated, well-to-do, smart people. They weren't dummies. You say, well, why would people that had educational degrees, why people that had thriving practices and businesses, why would they be attracted? I'm going to tell you why. Because he answered all their why questions. Guess what? When you study the Word of God, there's a lot of questions we don't know the why to. So what do cults do? They create an answer for the why that the Bible does not necessarily give. Then rather than following the Bible and the God of the Bible, you're following a man who eventually puts you into a room and has you drink Kool-Aid. I'm not joking. I'm being very serious about this. That's how cults form. They answer all the why questions. I got news for you. I've got the proof that this church will never be a cult. There are questions we just don't know. We just don't know them. And to pretend to know the why is to go beyond the bounds of Scripture. We know the who, the how, the what, the where. We don't know the why. Now, one day when we are in a place the Bible calls heaven, maybe God will let us know why he did it. I don't know. He may not. Oh. Yeah, and you say, well, I want to know all the answers. Well, I got news for you. In the book of Revelation chapter 10, the Lord takes the apostle John. He says, here, I want to give you these words. I want you to receive these words, hear these words. Then I want you to eat these words and never speak them again. So even though he had the answer to the why, he wasn't allowed to share it. Reminds me of a good little preacher joke. Y'all know what a preacher joke is, right? It's really not very funny, but it makes a good point. The story is about a preacher who loved to play golf. Maybe you've heard this one. Loved to play golf. He found out that a Sunday morning was going to be the absolute perfect golf day. So he decided to call in sick, go play golf. He goes out, and he was an okay golfer. He wasn't great. And he was playing the round of his life. I mean, he had never played better. He even got a hole in one. Here he is. He's on the 17th hole. I mean, he's doing better than he's ever done. The angels turn to the Lord himself and say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? To which God says, who's he going to tell? Just think about that for a moment. Let that one sink in for a moment. So I don't know the whys. Did I see your hands? Or, nope. You front row, then third row. Go, sir. Correct. Yes. Oh, no. That's correct. We were never designed to be robots, nor does he desire for us to be. And people are still deceived. You're right. You're absolutely right. I don't want to make a very important theological concept trite, so don't read too much into the illustration. Just take it for what it's worth. Do you know why I love dogs? Because dogs love me. I'm not kidding. When I walk in the back door of my house, it doesn't matter what mood I'm in. It doesn't matter what kind of day. I get attacked. I call them my girls because those are the only girls I got, my four-legged girls, okay? I'm like, hey, girls, boom, they attack me. You know why I don't like cats? Because they're like, I don't need you. Have you ever noticed that about cats? They only want to be around you when they want to be around you. But my dogs, they love me because they want to love me. They desire to be around me. I don't force my dogs. You ever tried to force a cat to snuggle with you? It hurts because they claw and they scream. You ought to see what happens when one of my children takes our cat and makes our cat snuggle. It's a nightmare. That's what it would look like if God forced our affection. What does he want from us? He wants our affection to be a natural response, a desired response. Down deep, even though I don't like getting slobbered on by the dogs, I love it. Why? Because they want to be around their master. And that's what I love about it. I know that's a bad analogy, but it works. Same thing. God did not make us to be robots. Like, he could have. God could have created us with a sin nature that would never be tempted and wouldn't exist, and we would just be robots of purpose. Now, how much fun is that? How enjoyable? Why? I mean, let's just be honest. Why do I love my wife? It's because she loves me. I mean, nobody's forcing her to be with me. One of the things I know my wife has some of the best statements in all the world. But guys, I need your support here. You know there's times we mess up, right? Please tell me I'm not the only one. Me and Brother George, the only guys amening up here. But I'm going to tell you something my wife says all the time. Because I know, guys, I know. I've been married almost 20 years. I know when I've messed up. I know. And I know when I've done wrong. And I'll come in and I'll say, baby, are we okay? You know what she says? Still here, aren't I? Yes, you are, baby. Why? Because she chooses to and desires to. How quote, exciting would a marriage be where you're forced to, made to, and there's no choice to? It'd be robotic. Whether it works with our animals, whether it works with our spouses, whether it works with the God of creation. You know, that's what he wants. He wants you to want to be with him. He wants you to desire him and to be with him. He doesn't desire robots. If we were robots, why would Jesus come? He says, seek me, desire me, call on me, and I will be there. Any other thoughts, concerns, issues, questions? Oh, I'm sorry, I missed you, sir. Go for it. And then I thought I saw that. For those who could not hear, kind of goes with this whole three-in-one concept, the idea of heaven. You know, the Bible speaks of three heavens, okay? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was caught up into the third heaven, okay? That doesn't mean there's three eternal existences, okay? The third heaven is the place where God's throne is, okay? For lack of better terms, the second heaven is where the stars, the planets, talks about that he flung the stars into heaven. And then there's the birds of heaven, what we know as our atmosphere, so to speak. Again, but you have this concept of three, yet there's one word. You know this is a concept found all throughout the Bible, right? This concept of three and one, one and three. The one in the middle died for me. You ever heard that one? One and three, or three and one, one and three. The one in the middle died for me, being Jesus Christ. But yes, you see that same analogy. Any other thoughts, issues? Yes, ma'am. Okay. There are three heavens. That's correct. There's what we call the throne room of God. There's what we would call, I hate to use the term space, but where the planets and the stars and all that stuff is. Did I answer it? And then there's the air. So you're correct. There are not three eternal destination heavens. Now, there are some faith systems, belief systems, that teach that based on how, quote, faithful one is on earth determines which heaven they go to upon death. That's not biblical. There's only one eternal destination the Bible calls heaven, if that makes sense. Well, he's right, whether it was him or not. There is these three. Yeah, but there's not, yeah. So when you die or I die, there's not, you get to go to heaven one, I get to go to heaven two. Yeah, there's only one throne. Yeah, and the reason this is important is because when the Apostle Paul describes the throne room of God and says he was caught up into the third heaven, what he was saying is, I went above the birds, I went above the stars, I was in the presence of God. Unfortunately, there are some people, kind of like what we began with this idea of sleeping, that have taken that concept, overanalyzed it, and said, well, you know, you are a decent Christian, you have to go to level one. You are a little better, you get to go to level two. And then this person gets to go to level three, whatever it may be. So, but the interesting thing is, you say, well, where do you support that biblically? And they come up with their own ideas of who gets to go where. It's not labeled. It's kind of like some of these other concepts we said. Man just comes up with these ideas, and people go along with it. That's why, listen, that's why this is so important, whether we're gathered on Sunday, Wednesday, or any other day. It doesn't matter what a man says. It doesn't matter what a preacher says. It doesn't matter what a church says. What does the Bible say? What the Bible says, that's what we got to go with. If that makes sense. I make this statement all the time. I'll make it again. All right? I love being a Baptist, okay? But there are some things in the Bible that aren't Baptist. And there are some things that are Baptist that aren't in the Bible. Always choose the Bible over Baptist. Or whatever name you want to give to that analogy. Every single time. Okay, we got to wrap up to pray. Any last thoughts, concerns, questions, issues? Front row. Yes. The rich man and Lazarus. Yes, sir. The lake of fire. I could agree and concur completely. Now, for those who may not be able to hear you, let me go ahead and recap and then we'll pray. What he was asking or questioning or even really stating was, we know that Christ emptied paradise upon his resurrection. We know this place is still populated. In Revelation 20, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment, it says the Lord is standing there. It says all the dead, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, stand before him. It says that hell delivered up the dead. But upon their judgment, they then descend to a place eternally called the lake of fire. The question slash statement he was making is, that mean they go back to the same place, or is it a completely different place? I believe it's completely different, because at that great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, it says that he stood on the throne and all of creation had been wrapped up in a ball of fire. So I think that earth, at that point, earth is gone, paradise is gone, what we know as hell is gone. And beginning in chapter 21 of Revelation, we have the lake of fire and we have the new creation. So it is technically a different place, but I don't think it's much better. Because it says there in Revelation 20 that all of creation is captured up in that ball of fire prophesied in 2 Peter 3, and then it speaks of the lake of fire. So, yes. Yes, it says death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Yeah. And before we pray, can I just make it very clear in case we missed it? You realize you don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. That does not have to be your destiny. That can be your destiny. And the only thing that makes that your makes heaven, the only difference here is Jesus. That's it. That's it. I got good news. We talked a lot about purging tonight. Jesus purged your sins on the cross. The question is, have you received that reality? There's no amount of money, and there's no amount of any human's effort that can purge your sins. Only Jesus. Okay, we need to pray.